As you've been walking through the gospel according to Matthew, this idea of kingdom has come up again and again and again. We thought about citizens of God's kingdom. We think about Christ is declaring himself to be the king of a kingdom. And we think about those that are enemies of the kingdom. Jesus also taught us this in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus has been teaching us to treasure the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and of his righteousness. And all these things that we are so often anxious about will be added to us. Whatever we value most in our life is where our heart is. So we know this from experience. You know, we talk about demotivated employees, right? We talk about athletes who don't seem to have kind of a spark or a drive in their step. Or we think about a friend who doesn't give a task their all, saying something like this, oh, his or her heart, it's just not in it, right? We know that. Why do we say that? And because they don't look like they're hungry to win. They don't have a zeal in their work ethic, right? They don't seem to have a desire to persevere in a relationship. Why? Well, we reason it's because their heart isn't in it. But it's interesting that Jesus uses finances and even treasure to describe where our hearts are so often fixed. We can evaluate things that are more or less important to us by how much money we spend on it. And so if we analyze our budget, what are the things that we spend the most money on? And we can evaluate what's most important to us by how we measure our time. As we look throughout the schedule of the course of the week, what were the things that we spent most of our time on? We may say that we love somebody more than we love something else in our life, but if we spend all of our time avoiding that person that we say that we love most of all, or we spend all of our money on something else, or all of our affection is spent on someone else or something else, we're showing that we're liars and we don't really love that person more than everything else that we say that we do in our life. Jesus is setting out the thing that ought to sit at the center in this text of his disciples' hearts and desires. He's setting out what ought to sit at the center of our pursuits, the thing that should sit at the center of our motivations, of what we truly treasure in our lives, what we truly have affection for, what we love most, what we long for and desire, what we dream about: himself and his kingdom. And this is establishing a foundation for understanding what Jesus teaches, that we must die to ourselves. Later in Matthew 16, he'll say this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is lovingly seeking to lead us this morning to understand a little bit more of what it means that Jesus has delivered his people from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and he's transferred his people to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. So even if you're trusting in Christ, if you're turning from your sin, and you're trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he transfers you to be a citizen of his kingdom. And yet, we still live in this world, right? So Jesus is showing us here a little bit of what it looks like to be a really kind of a citizen. We live in this already and not yet phase of the Christian life. We live in this world. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, but I have a greater citizenship that trumps the citizenship that I have here. And that is the citizenship that I have in the kingdom of heaven, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of his people have as saints in his everlasting kingdom. And that's what Jesus is teaching us about this morning here in these, what are often called parables. They are parables. Parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom. And I have 3 points as we walk through this morning and think about what Jesus is teaching in these parables. I hope that you've read them in preparation for this morning. I'm not going to read the whole text this morning, but we'll be meditating on chapter 18, verses 18 through 58. The first point is this: kingdom citizens. Kingdom citizens. We thought about last week that the point of the parables is not to make them into allegories and to tie each individual detail of each parable to something necessarily in reality. Where Jesus does that, and he does it, he gives an explanation for the parable of the sower, and he does the same for the parable of the weeds as well. And so he shows us what specific details in those two parables are. But in other parables, we don't have specific details of exactly what everything relates to. So it's a story that's illustrating a big idea, a main point. That's the point of parables. He's trying to teach us a main point by telling us a story. And we ought not to turn them into allegories. And also, too, just before we jump into this first point, the kingdom citizens in verses 18 through 23, I'll just make this comment. Verses 34 through 35, and then also verses 53 to 58, I'm going to be handling those texts, those verses, a little bit more next week as we jump into chapter 14. So if you don't hear me talking about those particular verses this morning, don't be shocked or surprised. Okay, but we'll consider those as we jump into the next chapter next week. So we begin with what we considered last week. This chapter began with Jesus teaching the parable of the sower, and here Jesus is giving an explanation for this parable. And the big idea of this is basically that Jesus is exposing what his kingdom citizens are like. That's why the first point is that, kingdom citizens. Look at verses 18 to 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Jesus describes in this text, in verse 19, that the seed being sown here is the word of the kingdom. Look at verse 19, you see that. The word of the kingdom, that's the seed that's being sown. And last week we considered that this is the same thing that Jesus has been teaching as the gospel of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is how Jesus has been summarizing what he has been teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So turn from your sin, trust in Jesus Christ as the king who is ushering in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so repent. Flee the wrath of God, find salvation in the king of the kingdom of heaven that's here right in front of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the core, it's this. Repent, again, believe in Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, where Jesus has worked and where his word has been taught, it describes there in chapter 12, verse 28, that the kingdom of God has come upon a person and a place in Jesus. Whether it's his physical presence of working by the power of God's Spirit, or whether it's the teaching of God's word. So the kingdom of God breaks into the kingdoms of this world as the word of the word of God is preached, as the Bible is taught, and as the gospel is preached, and people are warned of God's coming wrath for their sins. You may hear a lot of people say that they're hearing or they're preaching the gospel. If there's no mention of sin, if there's no mention of what we deserve for our sin, God's eternal conscious torment that's good and just and right for our sins, you haven't heard the gospel. God is a just judge, and he will judge all of us for our sins. Without a mediator, without a savior, we are all condemned. This is more real than the bulletin that you're holding or your Bible right in front of you. The kingdom of God is real. God is a just judge, and his wrath is coming. And Jesus is God's king of his kingdom who ushers in God's kingdom of heaven to the point that where Jesus is and where his word is taught, where the gospel is preached, there the kingdom of God has come upon a people. And how we respond to the preaching that we hear of the word of God, or the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, will be a determining factor of whether or not we're in that kingdom or not. And I'm not saying that we're saved by our own works. We're saved by God's grace alone. And yet, when God powerfully works His grace in the heart of a believer, their life changes. Their affections change. The priorities of their life change. And they're oriented no longer to my stuff and my bank account, my work, my family, and what I want to do, watch a movie or play a game or whatever it might be. No, my life is now oriented to a whole nother realm, which is the kingdom of heaven. And the king of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. So the parable of the sower, it's describing what happens when the gospel is preached. Jesus doesn't specify who the sower is. A couple of us talked about this after the service last week. Certainly the sower in this text is Jesus himself. But it's not limited only to him. Anyone who would be a dispenser, a preacher, a proclaimer, a herald of God's word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, could be also counted as a sower. Again, this isn't a perfect allegory. But certainly it's him. But the sower is an example of a perfect evangelist. He is the greatest preacher of the gospel that ever lived. And so any sower that would come in his train is an imitation of him. Jesus is more concerned with describing the soils in this text than identifying specifically who this particular sower is. So here's a quick rundown that Jesus gives us an explanation of that parable. The sower, the preacher of the word of the kingdom. The seed, the word of the kingdom. Soils, the hearts of those who hear of the word of the kingdom. The path, soil, and the birds, that equals the hearts that hear the gospel, but that the evil one comes and snatches away the gospel from their heart. So somebody can be sitting in the presence of the preaching of God's word. They can read the Bible every single day of their life. But if the heart does not penetrate the soil and it's just taken away by the evil one throughout the course of the day, it's not going to bear fruit in their life. The rocky soil, it's a person who receives the gospel with joy, but then because of persecution, they immediately fall away. People make fun of them. Life is hard. They can't get that job. They might lose their job because they're trusting in Christ and they can't affirm some of the diversity requirements of the workplace. The thorny soil, a person who hears the gospel but loves the world and money more than they love the gospel. So they don't bear gospel fruit. And then the good soil, a person who hears and understands the gospel and then bears fruit. So again, we're not saved by our works, and yet God's grace in the gospel bears the fruit of works out in our lives. The main point of this parable is first that the source of the spiritual life that we might have and the fruit that we see, that the source of all of that is the word of the kingdom. We see the power of God's word to bear fruit in the life of a person. I'm just soil, right? We're just dirt. I think there's an apt analogy to that. I think we're soil, and God breathed life into dust, and we were animated in our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. We're just dirt. And then God's word comes. His breath breathes upon something, and the word penetrates that soil, that dust, and then something grows. And there's fruit there. We see the power of God's word in this text. The good news of the gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We see that all at work in this text to save and to bear fruit in somebody's life, the soil's life. And remember what the angel told Joseph at Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a king who has come to deal with our greatest problem. It's not our president, it's not our Congress, it's not our local city council, it's not your boss, it's not your kids or your family members, it's your sin. Jesus came to deal with our greatest need, our greatest problem, which is our sin, and that is what is keeping people out of God's heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The pillars and the foundations of God's heavenly kingdom are being driven deep into the hearts of his people. And the soil upon which the Lord builds the foundation and the superstructure of his kingdom is in the hearts of his people. So we ought not to look to external measures to evaluate whether or not the kingdom of heaven is moving. Money, numbers, institutional strength and hugeness. No. And Jesus is teaching that his kingdom and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is set up in the hearts of his people. Again, notice the power of the seed of the word of the kingdom here. The source of the fruitfulness and even the spiritual life, it doesn't come from the soil itself, but from the powerful seed of the gospel of the kingdom. We do not create life. Nothing can create life. Only God can create life by powerfully speaking. You go back to Genesis 1 through 3. How did everything that we see come into existence? God spoke. God's powerful word creates life. It's the way that it's always been, and it will be the way that it remains until the end of time and into eternity. God creates his people by his powerful word. The Roman Catholic Church is lying when it's saying that basically they have pulled together the Bible. No. God speaks. The word of God is not created by the church. God creates the church by his powerful word. God has always created his people by his powerful word, and God sustains powerfully his people by his unstoppable word. Jesus is teaching us what citizens of his kingdom look like. And Jesus taught what citizens of his kingdom look like in the Sermon on the Mount, too. We thought about that in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And they don't often look strong, do they? You're thinking of the Beatitudes. And remember, in the middle of that sermon, Jesus taught us to pray this: Thy kingdom come. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, I'm tired of trying to trust in leaders in this world. I'm tired of trying to trust in institutions or putting my trust in corporations or in government or anything like that. Friends, I know they're doing their best. We must set our sights toward a different kingdom if we would find rest for our souls and contentment and happiness and joy in our lives. Jesus is setting up God's kingdom in the hearts of his people here and now on this earth. So even as we pray that, we labor to see it. God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how does God's kingdom spread? By sowing the word of the kingdom, by sowing the gospel of the kingdom. So even as we pray, God, would you do this even as you have promised? Expand your kingdom. So we seek to support that. Whether it's our time, whether it's our interests, whether it's what we read, whether it's how we talk to our friends and our family and our kids, where we give our money to. So in this first parable, Jesus is teaching us what his kingdom citizens look like. They receive God's word and then they bear fruit. Later in Matthew, Jesus entrusts what he calls the keys of the kingdom to local churches of disciple brothers in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is teaching us in this parable how we can rightly discern who are truly his disciples and who isn't. Even here, he's beginning to equip churches to be able to exercise rightly what he later will call the keys of the kingdom that he entrusts to local churches. Jesus is teaching us that his true disciples are those who hear and receive the word of the kingdom, the gospel. And Jesus' disciples are not those who just hear the gospel or read the Bible only for what's there and just to check a box and then it's just taken away later in the day. No. Jesus' disciples aren't those who had great joy at the hearing of the gospel, but then they turn away when they're called to suffer for believing in it. No. Jesus' disciples are not those who had great joy at the hearing of the gospel, the reading of God's word, but then when they got busy with their money, when they got busy with their jobs, when they're able to go and do what they wanted to do with their life, they turn away from the gospel. No. This is the kind of temptation that we would see as we get a job. We start earning a paycheck, right? Is the profession of faith that we made in our youth when money and jobs and stuff wasn't something that we could even pursue with our life or a profession with our life, and then continue to walk firmly in our profession of faith when we walk and enter into all these things? Friends, don't be deceived by riches. This is a temptation for all of us. Don't be deceived by comfort that riches can so often and try and achieve for us with a comfortable home, a comfortable car, comfortable circumstances, spending our time on our leisure, working only for the weekend. We'll consider this in a moment, but worldly wealth, money, possessions, and everything that comes with it is like dung. when it's compared to the treasure that we can have in the kingdom of God, that indeed the true kingdom of God is a treasure that outlasts and outstretches all treasure that we could conceive of in this life. The obsession of those who follow Jesus Christ is not their jobs. It's not their money. It's not a life of comfort and ease. It is Jesus Christ and his kingdom, in his people, in his church even. One of the reasons why we talk about the church so much is because Jesus is passionate about his church. How can we say that we love God when we hate our brother? Right? And if Jesus is so passionate about his people and the church that he would come to die for the church, why ought we then not to love the church if we truly say that we love Jesus? If Jesus is setting up his kingdom in the hearts of his people, that takes expression then as his people gather together in local congregation. And then they begin to exercise even that keys of the kingdom as they make disciples of all nations. And he's equipping them, even beginning here, to test whether or not somebody's soil is a true soil, good soil, somebody that is truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not they're really a Christian, even as a local church considers those that might be added to or disciplined out of the context of a local church. The fruit that Jesus has been teaching on all through Matthew 11 through 12 has been repentance. Again, he's been hitting that again, repentance. Repentance, repentance. And here we see the fruitfulness contrasted with God's word, with having God's word and the gospel taken away, abandoning God's word and the gospel when facing persecution. Being so concerned with the cares of the world, health, work, kids, spouse, family, hobbies, movies, entertainment, sports, music, or whatever. Being so concerned with the cares of the world that the word of God and the gospel are squelched out and prove unfruitful. That's the opposite of the fruit that is going on here, being overcome by these kinds of things. Blinding us to our need for Christ, blinding us to the joy we have in the promised kingdom of heaven. The fruitfulness that Jesus is teaching on here is an unflinching commitment to the word of the kingdom. Again, a summary of that word of the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but certainly it's the Bible. This is one of the reasons why Christians have always been called the people of the book. Why? Because we don't rely upon dreams. We don't go on human intuition. No, we go by God's word. That's one of the beauties of the Protestant Reformation. That's why we're a Protestant church. Because we believe in the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible. I know many Protestant churches have walked away from that truth. But those just aren't true Reformation churches anymore. But we have the Bible. The Bible is the authority. We must go by God's word, even as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church. Do not go beyond what is written. So Jesus is teaching us here that we must have an unflinching grasp upon and clinching to God's word, living by his word. Not by food alone, but every word that comes from his mouth, from the Bible. So no matter what, we hold on to God's word. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 hits the same point that Jesus is making in this parable. There he says this, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. But he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the Bible, the God's word, the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So we can only be saved through God's grace and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. But the salvation of God that he works in Jesus Christ, that he worked alone, that he alone is able to accomplish that salvation, it bears fruit in the hearts and the lives of his people in the form of perseverance and repentance and faith in the word of God and clinging to the Bible, loving the Bible, fighting to continue to grow in repentance and faith, holding to God's word is the greatest treasure that we can have in this life, even to the point of death. And this isn't some fairy tale. This isn't a fiction. People have died so that we would have a Bible in our language so that we would read it. I've had conversations with friends before in the past. I think that the first Reformation was to get the Bible unchained so that the common man could read it and understand it. I think we need a new reformation where we would just simply open the Bible and read it. It's there. We don't have to fight authority so that we might have the Word of God so that we can read it and understand it. We have to fight against the corrupt and perverted authority of my own heart that keeps me from getting into the Word of God that's there, sitting there, waiting to be beheld and feeding me for my whole life. All right, the second point is this. So first of all, kingdom citizens. Jesus is exposing and equipping us to be able to identify more faithfully who is and who is not a kingdom citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But then number two, don't underestimate the kingdom of God. Don't underestimate the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43, Jesus teaches three parables that outline ways that we can be tempted to underestimate God's kingdom. Oh, friends, we are an impatient people, aren't we? We are impatient. And when our will gets stepped upon, we get angry and we lash out, even at those that we love most. We want to see things happen and we want to see it happen now. And if we don't see it now, we begin to doubt. And we want instant gratification. But in God's design, we don't have instant gratification now. That's not what is best for us. There's a sense that we already have all that we could ever need in Jesus Christ. So by faith, we are already heirs of his eternal kingdom. And all things are ours in Christ. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet, there's a sense that we groan with the birth pains of the creation, longing for the final resurrection, the final revealing of the sons of God, right? We live in an age of the already. We are already inheritors of all that Christ has accomplished for us, and yet we live in an age of the not yet. We're waiting for the full consummation of God's kingdom, of when it will come, and it will rule over all the kingdoms that we see in this world. So when we consider what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom here, we see that while Christ's kingdom is already being set up in the hearts of his people that lives life in the context of local churches, his kingdom has not yet fully come. So his kingdom is already here, and we see that happening in the context of local churches, and yet we live in a period of the not yet. His full kingdom has not fully come. That's one of the reasons why Jesus taught us to pray that it would, right? As we wait, that's one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. Pray that God's kingdom would come. God, bring your kingdom. Save yet more. Bring your kingdom. Display your glory for all men to see. Show your majestic glory for all. And this is why we continue to pray that, you know, that God would come, that he would come and judge the living and the dead. So one of the reasons why we confess confessions of faith and the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, to remind ourselves that God's kingdom is breaking into the world, and yet it's not fully here. And this means that Christ's disciples and kingdom citizens will continue to live in a world that seems at times to be more powerful than the kingdom of God. And as we walk through this world, we might ask, why won't Jesus come? What's the delay of our King, of our Savior, of our friend, of our bridegroom, Christ? What's the delay? Come, Lord Jesus. Right? And that's the prayer at the end of the Bible that the church has been praying all these ages since Jesus was ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Come, Lord Jesus. This has been a prayer of the church, and we ought to embody it. And yet we still ask, God, why has Jesus not come yet? Well, the parable of the weeds addresses this reality that we live in. Look at verses 24 through 30. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the seeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest the gathering of the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now look down to the explanation that Jesus gives for this parable of the weeds in verses 36 through 43. I'll read it. Then he, Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." Think of it. No more sin. The sin that we struggle with as we walk through this world will be eradicated from the kingdom of God. I'll keep going. Verse 42. "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right, so this parable, the Son of Man, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus here in this parable is the sower, the Son of Man. And he's the sower of the good seed. And the good seed is, in verse 38, the sons of the kingdom. And the enemy sower, so there's two sowers in this text. There's an enemy sower. And that sower is the devil. See that in verses 38 through 39. And he sowed weeds. Seeds for weeds are sowed weeds. All right? And then it says in verse 38 there that the field is the world. Many have taken this passage to teach that the field is the church and that the church should have both unbelievers, therefore, in it, and unbelievers and believers together in the church, and that it would harm Christians if you were to take non-Christians out of the church before the final judgment. This isn't right, though, because Jesus is teaching that the field is the world, not the church. But it gets confusing. Look at verse 41 through 42 again. It says there, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, so that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This does not mean that, therefore, the world now, that as we know it, is the same as Christ's kingdom. And so people will make that claim that the field, where it says here is the world, they'll make the claim that it's the church, because in verse 41 through 42, it says there that he'll take out the unrighteous from his kingdom. Later, Jesus is going to teach, and we've already considered this in those keys of the kingdom. I'm talking about that so much because it relates to what Jesus is setting up here, these parables of the kingdom. Jesus is later going to teach about local churches that they are responsible to loose people who refuse to repent of their sin in Matthew chapter 18. The Apostle Paul then takes this idea as well, and he teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a local church is no longer to associate with someone who refuses to repent of his or her sin. This is what we call church discipline or excommunication in the context of a local church. When a church says, out of an act of love and telling the truth to somebody, "Friend, we can no longer affirm with a good conscience that you are a Christian." And when a church, out of love for someone, wants to let them know that they can't positively affirm that he or she is a Christian because of their refusal to repent of their sin, they're warning of them of God's coming wrath. So turn from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to how Paul describes obeying Jesus in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, "Let him who has done this," this unrepentant sin in the context of the church, "be removed from among you." Okay, come back to this parable now of the weeds. If the field is Christ's kingdom in the church, and in the field is a church in this parable of the weeds, there's no sense in which we could obey what Jesus and his apostles teach about what we call church discipline or excommunication. So the kingdom of the Son of Man in verses 41 through 42 cannot be referring to the same thing as the field in verse 38, the world and the church. So we can't use this to kind of propose somehow kind of a post-millennialism. We can't use this to somehow dumb down the practice that we see in the New Testament of trying to practice a regenerate church membership or a meaningful church membership of a believer's church. What Jesus is talking about in this text is that the two parables that surround this as well kind of help fill out what he's talking about. the mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Look at those, and then we'll consider more of what's going on in this parable of the weeds. And I'll explain this too, because Jesus is hearkening back to the Old Testament, right? He's calling himself the Son of Man in this text. The Son of Man is the one who's sowing the good seed, right? All right, well, he's referring back to how he's a fulfillment of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And I think that this is a helpful way to think about how these three different parables, the parable of the weeds, and then the two parables that immediately follow that, before he gives a description of the parable of the weeds, they're all making a similar point. That it's easy for us, if we look at the church, if we look at the preaching of the gospel with worldly eyes, to underestimate the kingdom of God. And so in the parable of the weeds, Jesus is confirming that he's the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where one like a Son of Man, remember that text, is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So bear with me as I try to feel this point out a little bit more. Jesus is teaching that he, in these parables, that he is the fulfillment of the Son of Man from Daniel. But remember what Daniel taught about the kingdom of God when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2, about the dream about the great image. A stone that was cut by no human hand struck the feet of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that the feet are crushed, and the entire image that represented the might and the wealth and the power of the greatest kingdom in this world, in Babylon at the time, it broke into pieces, and it became like chaff, and it was blown away by the wind. But the stone that struck the feet of all this worldly power and authority and might became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the kingdom of God, it doesn't look like it's something that's going to take over the whole world. When you look at it with worldly eyes, it looks weak, like a mustard seed. Right? Then that's what the point of that parable is. It's pointing out the fact that God's kingdom is easy to underestimate. And when we look at it, consider it with worldly eyes, because it looks small. It looks weak. And yet, it's like that stone from Daniel chapter 2. It's going to expand and be a stone that rules over all the nations. At first, God's kingdom, it doesn't look like it's strong. Think about the boasting of Babylon as they're taking Israel into captivity in the Old Testament. You speak of the God of Jacob, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as this powerful, magnificent, sovereign, glorious God, and we crush you. Come, be our slaves, as we put hooks in your noses and in your ears and drag you into captivity. That's what was going on when they went into Babylonian captivity. And so God is revealing to Daniel that a Son of Man is coming. He's going to crush all of the kingdoms of this world. And we see Jesus claiming that for himself, that title of being the Son of Man. And so we can see how he's using these parables to point out the fact that the world's going to look at the church. They're going to look at the preaching of the gospel. They're going to think it's stupid. They're going to think it's foolish. They're going to think it's weak. How can Jesus rule over all the nations when you people are just preaching and teaching the gospel? When you're clinging to a belief in God, you need weapons. You need political might. You need a nation, a theocracy. And that's why a lot of people are afraid of Christianity. They think that somehow we're preaching theocracy. We're not. We're not. Jesus, when he comes again, he is going to rule over all things. We're not trying to expand and take over the world through human government. And we are a nation, a kingdom of people from all tribes and tongues and languages that permeates and supersedes all the kingdoms of this world. You can't take all the Christians and put them in one geographical locality and then say, yep, there's that. That's the Christian nation there. And then they're going to fight all these other nations of the world and take it over. No, that's not how it's going to happen. In fact, Christianity looks weak to the eyes of the world. And yet we hold firm. And this is why brothers and sisters in Christ are willing to lay down their lives to take the gospel to their friends, their families, to other nations, places where people will kill them. It's worth it. And that's what Jesus is teaching us in this text. You cannot underestimate the kingdom of God. It's more powerful than it seems. And so often we do this when we go out through the course of the week. We feel like the kingdom of this world is so much more powerful than God, and then we despair. But we're believing a lie. And we can't let that lie overcome what we know to be true. That God rules over the cosmos. Indeed, all the nations of the world as well. So again, it's easy to underestimate the power of something that seems small, but in reality, that small thing is going to grow and it's going to take over everything. And the same with the parable of the leaven, right? It's the same point. The main point of that parable as well. It's something small in the batch of dough. And yet, it expands and it grows. So that's the point. God's kingdom seems small to the eyes of the world, but it is more powerful and more influential than all the kingdoms that seem so powerful today. Now, friends, do you despair at the brokenness of human government that we see around the world? Friend, put your hope in the kingdom of God. True justice will be served. As a Christian, while we do care what happens in the governments of this world, we do care what happens in public policy. You know, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. That's not biblical Christianity. Yet at the same time, you know, our hope, our ultimate hope is not in what the city council decides. Our ultimate hope is not what happens in the state legislature. Our ultimate hope is not what happens at the federal level in Congress or what the president does. It's in Christ. One day, all the kingdoms of this world will give way to the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, he will usher in God's final, eternal kingdom. And at that last judgment, then he will do what he describes there in verse 41. He will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. The field is describing the world in which the church now lives, that we are in the world but not of it. And the kingdom of verses 41 through 42 is the final descending of Christ's kingdom. The point is that of this parable is it's not that we should not practice what the rest of the New Testament teaches about regenerate church membership or a believer's church, but that the kingdom of God is being set up in the hearts of God's people. And it looks small, it looks weak, it's persecuted now, but one day that kingdom that is underestimated now in our hearts and in our lives by this world, and Jesus will usher in a kingdom that rules over all others. Jesus is teaching that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Son of Man in these parables here. And his kingdom may look weak, it may look small. We long for the Lord to save the lost and gather yet more people into his kingdom now. And we long for the day that we will no longer struggle with sin as well and see wickedness, both in our hearts, but also in human society and in relationships as well. We long for the day when perfect justice will be done and evil and wickedness will cease and be done away with. And we long for the day that we will enter the eternal Sabbath rest in the glorious eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for the day when we will no longer walk by faith, but by sight, in seeing the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Kings, our Savior Jesus Christ. But now, as we walk in this world, we walk as church militant, fighting for faith, fighting our sin, persevering and walking through this world, even with difficulties, pain, death, persecution, and on we could go. But God has determined that it would hurt us. Did you notice that in that parable? It would hurt us if we were to be removed out of this world before the final judgment. I don't know how your heart hears that or how that hits your heart, but the final kingdom of Jesus Christ has not fully come yet. We are already citizens of Christ's kingdom, but we have not yet fully seen it. And we ought not to despair that God has designed that it's for our good that we would live in a broken world for this time. That he would shape us in our character. That he would teach us that we can't depend upon ourselves or anything else but on him alone. Somehow separating us, his church, from the world that we live in would be a harm to us. And we must trust God's good design in this. And we don't despair. We don't give up hope in Christ in the midst of walking in a world filled with weeds and wickedness and sin and brokenness. And we must trust that it is good for us and for God's glory that we have not yet been taken out of this world. Again, we pray, come Lord Jesus, but we fight for faith as he keeps us here. And I know that that means trials in our lives. It means pain and difficulty. It means that while we do have joy here, it's also mixed so often with sorrow. We can trust that God is using the trials that we face in our lives to fit us for his kingdom. And while we still face trouble on every side in this world, it's best that we remain here. We are in, again, in the world, but not of it. And one reason is because he's growing our character and dependence upon him. But a second reason is this, because he knows that if the Lord, he might use us to save those who would suffer hell, eternal conscious torment in his judgment. He's seeking to use us to even save some of those weeds that we see in this world. It's best for us, for the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, to remain among the weeds in this world. And we must not underestimate the power of God's kingdom while we walk through this world, even though sometimes it seems weak. But that leads to the last point. Give up everything for the kingdom. Give up everything for the kingdom. We see that in these last parables. He closes this teaching on parables with four separate parables. The first two are really similar to each other. First, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So the point is, give up everything that you have to get that field where the treasure is. But then the second one here, these last four, is that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And when he finds one pearl of great price or of great value, he sells everything that he has to buy that pearl. Jesus is saying that we would put all of our eggs, we must put all of our eggs in one basket, right? Him and his kingdom. Jesus is teaching us to give up everything, sacrifice everything to make sure that we have the kingdom of heaven. You know, many of us are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism first question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Well, Jesus is teaching that the chief end of man is to make sure you're in the kingdom. Treasure the kingdom of God. Love the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes finances and he holds it up to the value of God's kingdom. We make value judgments. Again, we thought about this at the beginning. We make value judgments all the time if something is worth spending money on, our attention, or our time on. Is this house worth the money that we would spend it on it? Is this Netflix, Amazon Prime, Hulu, Disney Plus worthy of the subscription costs? Is Twitter, Facebook, Instagram worth spending my time on? Is this video game, movie, sport, choir, band, workout, food, whatever, worth my time to spend on it? Is this relationship with a family member or kids or parents, friends or whatever, something that I should be spending a lot of my time and my affection on? And we need to make decisions. And it's not wrong to spend time enjoying some of these things. But to compare it to the money and the affection and the time and the attention that we give to the Lord Jesus Christ, treasuring him above all of that stuff is key to living a life in the pleasure of God, pursuing the joy of the gospel, making Jesus the first priority of our life, not our bank account, not our job, not a nice house, not a nice car. The Christian life is rooted in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To have him as your Savior, to have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Turning from our sins, trusting in Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection to satisfy the wrath that we deserve for our sins. It's a life, being a Christian is a life of walking in dependence upon Jesus, spending time in his word, the word of the kingdom, meditating on the good news of the gospel, persevering in fighting sin, and making Jesus known to our friends, inviting others to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, joining hands in membership with a local church. But the thing that stands at the center of all of this, it's Jesus. A relationship with the Son of God who loved me to the point of dying for me in order to bring me, sinful, totally depraved, wicked, unworthy me, into God's eternal kingdom. The Christian life is ultimately a life that cries out to Jesus, depends upon him, sets all of their hope upon him and being counted in the congregation of the righteous, though we are unrighteous. And union to Christ means union with his people. The two are inseparable. That's why God calls the church, or we see in the epistles of Paul, the body of Christ. Where Christ is, there his people are. We ought to love his people, even as they are the body and united to our King. Seeking first the kingdom of Christ means that we use all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our resources as an aid to grow in awe of the all-satisfying loveliness of the King of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. And using all of our strength, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our resources at our disposal to bring other people as well to be able to behold Christ as the King of God's kingdom. So friends, make everything in your life serve one purpose, that you get Jesus. So if we get the King, we get his kingdom. Bring everything in your life into submission for this one aim. And be constantly evaluating your priorities. Does this fit in with my desire to pursue the kingdom of heaven like that pearl of great price, like that treasure in the field that I can run out and purchase? Am I giving up everything in order to pursue that one aim with my life? That I would be in the kingdom, that I would have the kingdom of God. And Jesus follows this parable with the parable of the net. So why would we use all of our life to be sure that we are in the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Because judgment's coming. We see that in the parable of the net there. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that is cast out at the final judgment when the angels will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, hell. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, hell is real. God's wrath is coming. Our hearts would deceive us that these things are not true. They are. Don't believe the lies of your heart. Don't believe the lies of your friends. Don't believe the lies of this culture that would usurp the authority of God and undermine the truth that he is warning us here. Can you see that Jesus is a merciful savior of his people? He didn't have to tell us that God's wrath is coming and warn us and show us of a way that we could be saved. And yet he has. God's wrath is coming. Live your life with an urgency to be found in the kingdom of God by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Use your life to learn of Jesus Christ, to be found in his eternal kingdom, because final judgment of all things will be held accountable to God. It's coming. We will all be held to account for our lives. God's judgment is coming for our sin. Jesus is teaching these parables to drive us to repentance and faith in him while there's time. And consider the mercy of Christ again. He didn't have to say anything, and God would be perfectly just to send every single one of us to hell. Men, women, boys, and girls. But Jesus is teaching us that we were made for something more than pursuing temporal things. The fleeting pleasures of this world or the empty hobbies that we would try and find our rest in. We were made to know the eternal love of God and to walk in the joy of his pleasure and favor in his eternal kingdom. This is the kingdom that all of us lost in our sin in Adam. But in the sins that we too often also embrace each day, our covetousness for longing for things that we don't have, in our murderous anger at others when they stand in the way of getting stuff that we want, in our lust as we passionately desire things that don't belong to us. And we could go on listing out the ways that we struggle with sin throughout the course of the day. The joy of the eternal kingdom of God is that what we lost when we sinned, and for our sin we deserve the full unmitigated wrath of God, we gain in Jesus Christ. We could be rescued from God's wrath that we deserve for our sin through Christ alone, trusting in him, and turning from the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is warning us of the final judgment. It ought to drive us away from ourselves. It ought to drive us in our lives to be sure to pursue that we are in the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, this is why we are careful as a church to guard meaningful church membership. This is why we're careful with those that we would pursue to baptize as a congregation. And this is why we're careful to guard the Lord's Supper as well. The kingdom of God is not something to be trifled with, not to allow to become subject to our sentimentality and a blind optimism. God forbid that we would use these things that Jesus has entrusted to local churches to falsely assure people that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, when in reality, they will be cast out at the decree of Christ when he sent his angels to divide those that would be in his kingdom from those that are not. The most loving thing that we can do in this life is to be careful to affirm those who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, so that at the final judgment, our consciences can be clear. That we didn't give false assurance and mislead through kind of a zeal without wisdom. And again, a blind optimism that Jesus is warning us against here throughout this text. Use your life to be sure that you are in God's kingdom through the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And friends, as we seek to exercise the keys of the kingdom that we'll be considering through the rest of this gospel account, let's seek to do that carefully, not flippantly. And the final parable on the new and old treasures outlines Jesus' design for his people, even as they treasure his kingdom above all things. His disciples, us brothers and sister Christians, he means to train his people as citizens of his eternal kingdom to be like masters, bringing out from the treasure that we have of God's kingdom both new and old things. Jesus is making citizens of God's kingdom that he intends his disciples as citizens of his kingdom to teach other people the word of God. You can see that's one of the designs that Jesus has for those that would be citizens of his kingdom. That we would be teaching. That we would be bringing things new and old out of his word. This has an impact on how we think about how a church gathers to edify one another in God's word. Don't relent from reading of the scriptures, from the preaching of the gospel. But also in terms of evangelism, don't give up with a family member or a friend that hasn't trusted in Christ. Keep praying for them. Keep sharing with them. If we are Christians, Jesus has work for us to do, to bring out new and old things from the treasure that he has given us. The treasure of his word, the treasure of his kingdom, the treasure of the word of the kingdom, of the gospel, to share of that with yet more. And to share the gospel of the kingdom with others, urging them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, to be saved from the eternal wrath of God. So even as we forsake all things in order to gain the kingdom, so we also sacrifice to make that kingdom known to others, drawing out what is new and old from his word. We'll be thinking a little bit more about that next week as we see the closing of the old covenant, the entering in of the new covenant. That's what Jesus is teaching about here, that his people should have an understanding of how God relates to his people, both old and new, and we ought to be able to understand that and explain that as well. Well, let's close by thinking about God's mercy to his people, that he has warned us of God's coming wrath, that he has taught us the word of the kingdom, that we might be saved through his death and resurrection, that he has taught us the nature of his kingdom, what his kingdom citizens look like, even as we bask in awe and wonder at his love for us. And we'll sing of God's love for his people in this final song. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to think well about how we might use our life to make sure that we have your kingdom, that we have you as our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray where we might have hidden sin in our hearts and in our lives, that you would give us today the gift of repentance and faith. That today that you would give us faith to depend fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would cause each one of us in this room to make it through this worldly pilgrimage as we seek your kingdom safely home. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to set our eyes not on the things of this world, but upon your kingdom, and to treasure that above all things. And Father, we pray too that you would help us to rightly evaluate how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we think about our work, how we think about our families and all these things in light of what you have taught us here about the nature of your kingdom and how it is what we ought to pursue with everything that we have. And Father, we pray that in the midst of this, you would help us to meditate more truly and fully upon your sacrificial love for us, that you are delighted to give your children your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.